led in prayer by Brother Ray Harris.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We bow before thee at this time, dear Heavenly Father, to offer thee thanks and praise for thy goodness and mercy toward us. We pray thy blessing upon this gathering here this day and upon all thy gatherings, wherever thy saints may be gathered together. We are especially thankful for the gift of thy dear Son, our dear Redeemer. Thankful for his robe of righteousness covering our Adamic weaknesses. At this time, we pray thy blessing upon our brother Carl and the message that he will bring to us at this time. May it help us and build us up in the most holy faith for the days ahead. We pray thy forgiveness where we have come short in word, thought, or deed. And also we remember all those who are unable to assemble. May thy spirit be with them and bear them up in their trials and difficulties. We ask all these favors and blessings and give thee thanks. In our dear Redeemer's name, amen.
This morning, Brother Carl will be our leader, and he is chosen for his topic, the 20 last plagues. The 20 last plagues.
Our topic may seem somewhat unbiblical. I think we all know the expression in Revelation 15:1, the seven last plagues. And from the term seven last plagues, we assume that they are a part of a larger series. And generally, not only Bible students, but other Christian scholars connect it with the three woes that just preceded in the last three trumpets, and they get 10. Three that are woes or plagues, and seven that are called plagues. And therefore, we have 10 plagues. They're listed for you as they appear in the scriptures. Locusts is the first woe, Revelation the 9th chapter. An earthquake in Revelation 11, 13, and 14 is the second woe. The seventh trumpet itself is the third woe, Revelation 11, 15 to 19. And then in the 16th chapter, the details of the seven last plagues. Boils, the water of the sea being turned into the blood of a dead man, the springs and fountains of waters turned into blood, the sun given power to scorch men, darkness covering the seat of the beast, three unclean spirits like frogs go forth with a message in the drying up of the river Euphrates, and finally a plague of hail. From the term 10, we frequently think of 10 other plagues. These 10 plagues are the plagues that come in the book of Exodus, and that's the basis for the comparison. And there, too, we find 10 plagues. We find those also divided into three former and seven latter. Three that precede a division of the land that were upon both the Egyptians and the Israelites, and seven that came later upon only the Israelites. There the plagues were the Nile turned to blood, a plague of frogs, Moses striking his rod upon the dust and it turning to lice, a plague of flies, and after four, Pharaoh said, I've had enough, go ahead and sacrifice to the Lord, but sacrifice in the land. Not being satisfactory, three more plagues come upon them. A plague of murrain upon the cattle, boils upon the humans, a plague of hail. Again, Pharaoh steps in and says, I will offer you a compromise. Go, leave already. But leave your women and your children behind so that I will be sure you'll return. Not being satisfactory, there's two more plagues. A plague of locusts brought in by an east wind, driven out by a west wind. A plague of darkness. And again, Pharaoh relents and he says, go, take your families, but leave the cattle behind, so I have some assurance that you'll return. And then the 10th plague, the firstborn, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, the passing over of the firstborn of Israel, and Pharaoh saying, go unconditionally and take what you want with you, including some of our goods as well. So we've got 10 plagues in Exodus. We've got 10 plagues in Revelation. And we like to think of these 10 as typical the one of the other. But at least I've had a problem, and I think many of you who have looked at the same situation. When you overlap these, they don't mesh. We want to look at now a comparison of the two side by side. Six of the 10 plagues are identical, but they're certainly not in the same order. The first plague of Exodus, blood, corresponds to the sixth plague in Revelation. And our numbering in Revelation, now we've numbered the three woes right with the plagues. The sixth of Revelation. The plague of frogs, the number two in Exodus, is number nine in Revelation. The plague of boils, number six, is number four in Revelation. The plague of hail, number seven, is number ten in Revelation. The eighth plague in Exodus is the first plague in Revelation. And the plague of darkness, number nine, is the eighth in Revelation. So they don't automatically connect. And this is where so often the problem lies, and this is the problem we want to look at in our study today. Are these two sets of plagues to be taken the one as typical of the other? There's other reasons why we question this. One of the reasons is the purpose of the plagues was very different. The plagues upon Egypt were for one simple purpose. Let my people go. It was to free the Israelites from the bondage to Egypt. In Revelation, the purpose of the plagues was to destroy Babylon. In fact, in Revelation 18:4, a text you're familiar with, come out of her, my people, lest ye be partakers of her plagues. Implies that at least a large majority of the Lord's people would have left the antitypical Egypt. Revelation 11, Babylon is called the antitypical Egypt. They would have left the antitypical Egypt before the plagues. But the plagues in Exodus were for the purpose of letting them go. Before we proceed further, we want to look at one other part of the puzzle and then try to tie it together. When we speak of these plagues in their antitypical fashion, in their application, what are the plagues? I'm not talking specifically, plague for plague. I'm talking generally. What generally are the plagues as they come? Among Bible students, we've noticed in discussions there are two distinct viewpoints. Each of these has a scripture to base their thought upon. The one thought is that the plagues are messages of truth that go forward. In fact, some go so far as to say the seven last plagues identify message for message with the messages given in the sixth volume and the book of Revelation itself. Others say, no, they're not messages of truth. They're political, social events. They're actual tumultuous happenings in the world that have this effect. And each of these, as we said, has a scripture to base itself about. Let's look at these two scriptures and notice the two scriptures that are used to support these two viewpoints. In Revelation 11:6, it says these, and these here are the two witnesses that had laid dead in the street for 3.5 years and then were brought to life, the Old and the New Testaments. These, the Old and New Testaments, have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, have power over waters to turn them to blood, that was one of the plagues, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This tends to support the thought that the Bible, either directly or topically arranged, has within it the force to give the plagues. And therefore, the plagues are messages. However, in Revelation 18:8, it seems very different. It says, therefore shall her plagues come upon her in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Death, mourning, and famine are hardly messages of truth. They seem to be much more social-political events that bring about an actual physical destruction. Is it possible that to harmonize these two scriptures, which seem to say two opposite things, that we should not look upon the two sets of plagues, those in Exodus and those in Revelation, as being identical, as being one laid upon the top of the other? We noticed when we tried that, they didn't lay very well. You had some similarities, but you had a great dissimilarity in order and in sequence. Let's look at a text now in Revelation 18:6 that suggests that maybe they should not be laid one atop of the other. The double of Babylon. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. I know for myself that historically I've looked at this scripture, and I've treated the word double here as I would the double of Israel. Not as twice as much, but as a like portion. And that the text was merely stating the thought of retribution, that as she hath punished others, so give her a like portion back. As she has done this, give her an equal, a double. But the word has within it and is used in the other sense of twice as much, even as we would use our word in the same sense. I take this paper and I double it. I fold it. I have two like portions. Double or nothing. You've heard the expression, twice as much or nothing. We use it both ways. So let's look at this text from the other standpoint. Reward her as she rewarded you, and double unto her. Double. According to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her doubly. Give her a double portion. From that aspect, it looks and hints that maybe there is a double application, a duplicate application to the plagues, and that the plagues of Exodus and the plagues of Revelation may not be identical, one to be laid upon the other. Before we get into more examination of that, we'd like to look at this last phrase. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Implying that there may be a correspondency between the works of Babylon and the judgment of Babylon. And that is somewhat an obvious thought. We know that this judgment is retributive, and therefore it should be related. And perhaps this relates to a question that we're not going to treat in detail, but when you look at the plagues, this question frequently comes up. And that is the relationship between the seven plagues and the seven trumpets. Let's look at that comparison now, and just notice this as a little side thought. The trumpets in Revelation 8 to 11 are poured, number one on the earth, number two on the sea, number three on the fountains of waters, number four on the sun, number five on the bottomless pit, number six in the river Euphrates, number seven in the air. The plagues are very similar. Number one on the earth, number two on the sea, number three in the fountains, number four in the sun, number five is different, on the seat of the beast. Number six on Euphrates, number seven on the air. There is a great overlapping of this. And for this reason, there has been a tendency by many, and we've noticed this in many of our discussions in Europe this year, to identify all the trumpets as being future of the second advent, that they are identical to the plagues. And this has been noticed because there's a similarity of who they're poured upon. But there are two, we think, fatal problems with that view. The first is the last three trumpets are identical to the three woes, and these precede the seven last plagues. It's with these three together you have ten. Therefore, these seven trumpets cannot be the seven last plagues. Secondly, the trumpets are obviously sequential. They're not all at one time, because it says on the woe trumpets, the first woe is past, the second cometh. It's got to be afterwards. It can't be simultaneous. So they are sequential. If you start them with the Lord's return, you need a period of time for them to finish. And Corinthians and Thessalonians both say that the sleeping saints are raised at the last trump. Therefore, you have to have the trumpet sounding at the time of the Lord's return. And therefore, these trumpets must precede. And so we believe that the general viewpoint of Bible students is correct, that the trumpets happen through the age. We recognize that there is two divisions there. There are those who say they are events from the Reformation onward. But we believe the more frequent one, and we think the correct one, is that they are to be identified as the same periods as the seven churches and the seven seals. And then what we're looking at, and why the comparison is here, in the trumpets we see the iniquities that Babylon accomplished. Each of the trumpets are problems. They are difficulties. And we see as she had filled their cup with these seven trumpets and those events under the seven trumpets, so the Lord in the plague doubles unto her and rewards those experiences, experience for experience, tit for tat. That the comparison is a comparison of quality, not a comparison of overlap. And that the difference, and number five, is a distinction without a difference. The bottomless pit is really the beast. That's where the beast has been housed, where he comes out of. That was, for that period of time, his seat. So we do have a comparison, although the terminology is slightly different in those two. So this brings up the main question. Are the ten plagues of Exodus typical of the ten plagues of Revelation, or are they prototypical? Now, what we mean by that last phrase, we recognize that's one we may not all recognize. Are they plagues that identify one for one with the plagues of Revelation? Or are they plagues that precede and therefore relate? They are a first trial of the plagues, and then there was a double. It is this concept that we want to suggest and investigate in the study. We recognize that any time we look at prophecy, and this is certainly prophetic areas, we often verge into areas of concepts and hypotheses that need testing. And we'd like to stress that the expressions we're going to use, especially from here on out, are in this spirit of hypotheses, of a test, of putting out a thought of how these plagues may coordinate, realizing there may be very justified reasons for having a different viewpoint or putting them one on top of the other. So we don't mean to speak dogmatically, but we mean to speak to stir up your minds to look at a possibility of a method of harmonizing these two views. We'd like to look next at a synchronization of these plagues, and this is our suggested synchronization of how these plagues may relate the one to the other on a timeline, on a time chart. We're going to suggest, before we get into this, going back to those two scriptures we looked at earlier, Revelation 11:6 and 18:8, where in 11:6, the plagues appear to be a message. The Bible has authority to plague. In Revelation 18:8, the plagues appear to be political, socioeconomic events, actually destroying. I would like to answer the question, which of those is the correct thought, with the answer, both. Both are scriptural. Both are based in the Bible. But both, they're looking at two different sets of plagues. The Revelation 11 context is after the two witnesses have been in prison for 3.5 times in sackcloth and ashes. And they come out, they lay dead in the street for 3.5 days, 1799 to 1802, when the humanism of the French Reformation made the Bible virtually useless, until the Bible societies were formed in retaliation, and the Bible was then exalted to its position of real authority as speaking for the Word of God. That the context, therefore, of these witnesses plaguing is really a context pre-Second Advent. It's looking at things that happened preceding. And we think that the messages, the plagues of the messages, are the plagues of Exodus. But that the Revelation series talks well after the Lord is present, talks about the actual physical destruction of Babylon. I think we recognize that in Revelation 18, you have a chapter that's divided into two sections. In the first section, Babylon has fallen, you have the judgment of Babylon that happens when the Lord returns. And then Babylon taken up like a great millstone, you have the collapse of Babylon at some point future of her judgment. And it's a connection with the collapse that the seven last plagues of Revelation are. And that these plagues are not messages, but socioeconomic events. And therefore, it's in the Revelation 18 context that we find the scripture about the plagues being death, famine, and mourning. That those plagues should be tied in with events, whereas the earlier plagues should be tied in with messages. Now, those plagues in Revelation are preceded by the three woes, and these were preceding trumpets, and therefore they go back a considerable period of time. We believe that the fifth trumpet sounded in 1617. Now, there is, again, an argument of some 100 years here. Some say as early as 1517. And that, therefore, the first woe takes place there, the first of the Revelation series of plagues. In 1789, we think, is when your sixth trumpet sounded, and that then is when you have your second woe, basically in the French Revolution. That the seventh trumpet is the harvest trumpet, the trumpet of the Lord's return, the one he returns with, and there's the third woe. And that during the first 40 years of harvest, we find the largest exodus from Babylon of the Lord's people. We find the harvest church growing. Therefore, we find the duplicate of the come out of her, my people, of Exodus. And therefore, the Exodus plagues between 1874 and 1914 in the first 40 years of the gospel age harvest. Then we feel, and we realize that there are three views of the timing of the seven last plagues. There's a past view, a present, and a future. Ours is a present view. That 1914, he began pouring out the plagues, and that between 1914 and the present, we have seen five, even maybe the beginning of the sixth. And that's still future. We have the last plague and perhaps a great portion of the sixth. So this gives an overview of the synchronization we're suggesting. That the Exodus plagues primarily relate to the period of 1874 to 1914, and the Revelation plagues pick up the seven last in 1914 until the full destruction of Babylon. With this as a preface, we've spent half our time in prefacing, we like to look now at an identification first of the Exodus plagues and then of the Revelation plagues. So let's look at an identification of the Exodus plagues. You had three of these plagues that preceded the division of the land. Here already I'm giving just a little variation. I didn't put it in the former chart. That the first three of the Exodus plagues take place between 1799 and 1874. Before there is a harvest. Before there is a division. When still the plagues are happening upon both Israel and Egypt. The Lord's true people and the Lord's nominal people. Then the harvest begins, and you have the last plagues. It has been noted by many, Brother Russell among them, that the plagues of Exodus were particularly plaguing because each plague attacked a different god of Egypt. That they had a god whose ideas were exposed, whose power was exposed. The Nile was a god to them. When the Nile turned to blood, that god was weak. He couldn't keep his waters pure. There was a frog god. But too many frogs was not a good thing. And so on down. That these all attacked different gods. So therefore, we'd like to suggest that these messages were messages that attacked or exposed errors. And that the effect of the exposing of these errors was to let my people go. That it was these messages that freed the Lord's true people in the harvest to make that very dramatic and traumatic break that they had to make with the church systems to which they were affiliated. So let's go back to 1799 and notice what happened, particularly after the French and American revolutions. Christianity had gone through a low phase. In 1799, I mentioned this before, a poll was taken at Harvard University as to how many students at Harvard claimed to be Christian, Bible-believing Christians. There was one. And the whole university. Princeton was a theological seminary, so there had to be more. And there were. There were three. The rest all claimed, if they had any Christian faith, to be modernists. Now, this reverted as a result of the work of Wesley and the great revivals that took place in the early 1800s. This reverted to about 25 to 35% claiming to be Christians by 1809, within a 10-year period. By the 1840s, it went the other way. And it was back down about 5%. And then there was what's called the Great Awakening. And as a result of the religious movement of the mid-1800s, it went up to 78% in Harvard by the 1850s. And that was the climate from which the great desire to evangelize the world, winning the world for Christ in our day, this concept spread. And many of the students dropped their practices that they were going to go into in law and business and became missionaries. And the world was flooded with missionaries. And it was into that context that the ministry of Brother Russell drops. He drops right into the midst of this revival, period. So this humanism that came right at 1799, when the witnesses lay dead in the streets because there was practically nobody to believe them, we think was the first of the plagues. It turned the Bible into mythology. Those stories that are so beautiful to us with their typical significance were bloody tales. They had no vitality to them. They had lost the life-giving qualities of water. They had become as unpalatable as blood. And to those who were true saints, it was very disturbing. It was the beginning of the desire, I must leave. But there was no place to go. A second plague came upon them, frogs. Now you see this plague again in Revelation, where you got three unclean spirits like frogs. And remember how the quotation in volume 4 is, frogs croak. They give big boasting words. And there were big boasting words being said in trying to reestablish the authority of Christendom. The most boastful of these came in 1870. The decree of the infallibility of the Pope. Whatever would be said ex officio would be law. Absolute truth could not be contradicted. This was exposed, and the exposure of this authoritative system was a plague. It was exposed particularly during the 1850s and 60s before that, when you had the challenging of the superstitions that had become so much a part of Christendom. These superstitions that were not based in reality began to be challenged, and this plagued Christendom. It also was an alert to those who were sincere within Christendom. This isn't true. We're not comfortable. And this discomfort you will find described in Jeremiah the 8th chapter. We won't go into it, but it says, they have given our fields unto others. They've given our works of labor unto others who have taken these over. Then the dust becoming lice. And this one was different than the first two for two reasons. This one had a cause-effect relationship. He hit the dust, and the dust became lice. There's only two of the plagues that are given a cause-effect relationship that tells you how they happened. And this is one of those two plagues. The dust became lice. Lice we don't find very often in the Bible. So that's a symbol that we feel, of all these ten, the most uncomfortable with. We'd like to state that. But we would suggest that one thing lice do is they make you scratch your head. You're bound to do that. And we use that symbol for something else, don't we? For thinking. But here is the dust became lice. Consider the dust. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And this, especially by a group of fundamentalist preachers in the 1850s, began to be proclaimed to challenge the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. That it cannot be that man returns to dust. How does his body come back? A person is eaten by a cannibal. Does his body come back as part of the cannibal's body or part of his own body? The logical questions that were obvious began to be asked. And this whole concept began to be challenged just preceding the ministry of Brother Russell. He did not begin this challenge. He picked it up. It was really started by the Miller movement as an outgrowth of the disappointment. As they researched the scriptures, this was one of the side effects. And that's why today, the Adventist movement will agree with us that man is not inherently immortal. That immortality must be gained. And so this was challenged. But the second thing that was unusual about that plague, the first two plagues, the magicians of Egypt duplicated. This time they too struck the dust, and the dust they struck stayed dust. They could not duplicate it. Truth cannot come from the adversary. His proclamation of error, he cannot propagate truth as such. And as a result, that was an unduplicatable one by him. It was too precious to him to hold people under, because with immortality came the threat of hellfire, eternal punishment. And these two began to put Christendom into a state of discussion that began to wake up the Lord's true people. So we come then to the beginning of the harvest and flies. And you look at the point I got opposite of flies, and that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would flies relate to the papal claims to miracles? Well, flies is a symbol that is not used often as flies in the Bible. It is used once in Ecclesiastes 10:1. Dead flies, or more properly, flies of death, disease flies, make the ointment to stink. It has the effect of a balm to corrupt the balm. But we think more that there is a definition of these the word flies under another term. The Hebrews have a nice word for flies. You could almost hear the fly in the word. Zebub. Zebub. Like the fly is zipping across. And that's how the name got there. It was a zebub. There was a term for one who was the Lord over these flies. Let's look at that term a second. Let's just go to another transparency, George. And look at the term for the Lord of the flies. Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. Now you find this in Matthew 10:25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of the household? Matthew 12:4. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Why use the term Beelzebub of the Lord? We're not saying he's Satan, he's the devil. When I say he's Baal, why pick this particular phrase. And you notice in Matthew 12 why they are picking it. For his work in casting out the demons. The background of that can be found in the one Old Testament use of the word in 2 Kings 1:2. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice and was sick. And he sent messengers and said to them, go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. And notice he went particularly to this god because he was sick. If this were a presentation in the old days of papacy, we'd say Beelzebub was the patron saint of disease. And that's exactly what he was meant for. Flies were disease carriers. If you could control the fly, you can control the disease. So much of the disease in the Middle East was communicated by the flies carrying this disease. And therefore, being lord over them was to be lord over the disease they carried. There was one disease that is particularly related to the Middle Eastern fly. We might mention that the word used in Hebrew in Exodus is not the word zebub. It's another word, a word that is a larger one. It includes the zebub and includes another fly as well. The zebub is very similar to our common house fly today. It's a fly that you often see lighting on you as a person. But there, where cleanliness conditions were much different, you particularly see them lighting on the face. If you notice, particularly around the eyes. And the reason they run the eyes is the eyes exude a mucus. And this mucus is very appetizing to the fly. And so it's going to, for this mucus. And as it goes for this mucus, it infects it with the filth that it carries with it. And therefore, the greatest disease it carries is blindness. It carries a general blindness, and that's why there's such a high rate of blindness, is because of these flies infecting the eyes. The other fly that's included is what's called the dog fly. And it's a fly that is seen particularly around dogs. And in dogs, it attacks the ears. Because there the wax is secreted from the ears, and that also is very nice for the fly. It likes that. And so it goes for that wax, and as a result infects that, and it causes deafness. So blindness and deafness are the two diseases connected with the fly. That it brings about a condition of inability to see. You have eyes, but you see not. You have ears, but you hear not. So with this in mind, we'd like to go back now to our comparison of the two pictures and suggest that the flies do relate to an expose of the claim to healings and miracles. There have been so many claims during the Dark Ages of this patron saint flying over the crowd, and this one doing great miracles, and this appearance of the Virgin, and these things that have, within our last two or three decades, been almost totally exposed. But that exposure goes back to the Enlightenment of the late 19th century. That's when they began questioning the power that had been claimed, the loud boasting claims of all these miracles. And as these were proved more and more to be fraudulent, it began loosening the hold upon those Christians that were there and willing to see, those who had not yet been blinded by the flies as they had attacked. Then murrain. Murrain affected the cattle. Now the cattle, remember that was one of the things that Pharaoh said. You can go. Take your children, take your family, but leave your cattle behind. Well, why did they want to go? To sacrifice unto the Lord God. What were they going to sacrifice? Cattle. So it was hardly appropriate to go and not have the cattle with them to sacrifice. So the cattle represented that which one sacrifices. Your possessions. Not only possessions, your own selves. You remember how in the Tabernacle of Shadows, the point is made that the laying of your hands on the animal, saying, this represents me, the sacrificing yourselves. One of the things that became exposed was the method of obtaining these sacrifices. Bingo parties, carnivals, anything to please the taste, to give, give, give. it showed that the sacrifices that were being given were imperfect, impure, or given for the wrong motives. They were tainted. They had a moraine upon them. That even the sacrifices of personal time were often for the glory of the honor it would bring. And so many of the great works were done, and great large donations given, and people became involved in causes to earn a good name, to win justification by works. This tainted their sacrifice. It was a disease on their sacrifice. And this expose of the worldliness that was behind these sacrifices was another of the things that told the Lord's true people, it's time to get out. I see this growing. We knew a brother in Orange, Texas, who had been a Baptist, member of the Baptist church for years and years and years. And they had a preacher in their church, and this is in the 1950s, who was very Bible-believing, very sincere, and very strong in the concept of sacrifice. The church elders, the directors, were more and more trying to enrich the church. And they were going for more of the social events, more of the fundraisers. And he was trying to slowly ease them out by appointing the more sincere board members. They finally got wind of it, and they kicked the pastor out. He was so disgusted with the whole thing, he became a cyclopedia salesman and left the Baptist church entirely. I've often wondered where he was and who he was. I never met the man, but I thought it so illustrated the effect of recognizing the worldliness is to drive out the Lord's true people. They will have no part in this. It was a plague upon the system driving this out. The sixth plague was another cause-effect plague. It was boils, but it was boils caused by a certain thing. He took ashes from the furnace, and he threw these ashes in the air. And as they descended, the people became full of boils. It was caused by the throwing up of ashes. Remember the ashes of the red heifer. The remembrance of how those saints died. Here we think is not the ashes of how the ancient worthies died. But you know in Revelation it says, when Babylon is judged, in her is found the blood, can read ashes, of all the Lord's holy prophets. And as a good example is the Man of Sin chapter in volume 2, also almost all of volume 4, as the persecuting power of papacy was exposed and their history was shown for what it was, a political history, a history of inquisitions, it was a system that many sincere Christians didn't want any part of. It began saying, I went out. Let my people go. And many freed themselves because of the exposure of that particular error. And that was followed by a plague of hail. Hail in Revelation is the last plague. It's the final one. It's a message of judgment, hard truth, cutting truth. I would suggest a very particular truth. The truth that a change of dispensations is at hand. The truth that a rod of iron rule is going to replace the liberalism that has been the earmark of the whole time under Laodicea. Now that becomes the judgment message. And that we think is the judgment message here. That as the judgment message is that Christendom will be replaced, they will be brought down, they will be judged, and replaced by a kingdom of humility, a kingdom that would represent our Lord at his first advent. Even though it has power and authority, being one that is acclimated to the poor, this also would drive the Lord's people out. And then, in the latter part of that period of 1874 to 1914, you found a wave in the East, particularly in Russia, where you had the fomenting of a new event upon the world, an event of communism that finally broke free in 1917. But if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you'll see how even before then, these people who were fomenting this were going through the countryside, and they were getting people stirred up. And a wave of social justice started sweeping the world. And this wave from the East came to the West. And you find in the West as well, in Christendom, a more and more of involvement and need to be involved in a social gospel. That we need to not look forward to the kingdom, that's an opiate. That just satisfies the people because they say, someday it will come. We need to bring the kingdom of God by man. We need to do this ourselves. And as the social gospel became exposed for being what it was, a wind from the east, that exposure again began alerting the Lord's people, it's time to leave. And it was that social gospel that led to the darkness, darkness that could be felt. Where there is not, darkness is not error as such. Darkness is confusion. You stumble in the dark. You trip in the dark. You don't know your way in the dark. It's a loss of light. It's a loss of vision. And there was a loss of purpose and loss of vision. Some saying we have a evangelical vision. Others saying we have a social vision. And this confusion of vision, this lack of destiny of where the church was going, was another plaguing event that let my people go. But the final one was when they realized that if they did not come under the blood of the Lamb, if they did not come under the blood of Christ, they may be a firstborn, but they would not be a firstborn of Israel. They'd be a firstborn of Egypt. And the destiny was life or death. To stay, to not be passed over, to not become a part of the Exodus, was to lose one's life. That plague was the final one that drove the Lord's people out of Babylon. Now these plagues, by and large, we feel, precede those plagues that will actually bring down the system of Babylon. And so now we'd like to look at the seven last plagues of Revelation, combined with the three woes, and see the events, the preparatory events, the first three woes, and then the actual events that bring down Christendom. The first one there was locusts. Those locusts that surfaced later in the plague of Exodus come up even later yet in the prophecy of Joel and their actual invasion. These locusts begin during the fifth trumpet. As rationalism, particularly from the philosophies of Rousseau and others, began to enwrap the world, it began to weaken the support that Christianity had. It took away its sole authority figure. This was followed by a second woe when that rationalism produced an actual overthrow, political overthrow, that became prototypical of the Armageddon battle. You'll notice that's how it's treated. The French Revolution is a small picture of what the Armageddon battle will be. The same causes, that same loss of faith, that same humanism that comes in, that same need for human rights, the same loss of faith in the hopes of Scripture. That was a preliminary play to weaken the substructure of Babylon. And then the one they couldn't duplicate, the seventh trumpet. When the harvest message began sounding, it began exposing the primary errors that were the spiritual structure of the system of Babylon. And there were five primary errors it exposed. There was the error of the condition of God not being a Trinitarian God. There was the error of the condition of life, that it wasn't immortal. The error of the condition of death, the fact that death was the grave and not hell. The error of the condition of the future, that that future would be a kingdom upon the earth, two salvations for all mankind, and not hell for the unbeliever and heaven for the believer. And the error of the condition of the present, that the Lord was here, that the change of dispensation had taken place. These five errors exposed began to further weaken and prepare the way. And as that message reached its climax by 1914 and the work of the photodrama, then you have the end of the first 40 years of harvest and now the seven last plagues. The boils, the controversy that was developing right after the First World War as modernism began to take a stronghold, and you began to see this inner controversy boiling out into open discussion, into open foment. Political polarization as the sea, the condition of political man, began to be divided into the clot and the serum. into the left and right wings. Again, a condition that particularly developed during the 1930s, primarily as a result of the Great Depressions. Then the fountains turning to blood, as preceding the Second War, you find the modernism that was developing earlier becoming a major issue in the seminary systems, beginning tearing down these systems. And then the sun scorching, the investigative reporting that followed World War II as the involvement of Christendom with the war effort, the connection between Hitler and the Third Reich, and the developments within papacy were more and more exposed, and this investigative reporting was out, and their deeds were more exposed, bringing about a darkness. Upon the seat of the beast, as papal control and vision began to be lost, and the authority of the Pope was no longer recognized, primarily since Vatican II in the 1970s. And then the frogs, an arms race developing from a growing church-state union. To a certain extent, the arms race already, largely here in our country, the Reagan years, the years of comparison between the East and the West as the Cold War brought to fruition and the arms buildup became so great, bringing the nations into this battle. But even more, we think, future, that this will dry up the church support, the Euphrates River. And finally, in the tenth plague, that there would be a number of events climaxing with a great hail. That is only the final of numerous events during that plague, a message, we think, given by the ancient worthies, that the kingdom has arrived, that all rights are suspended, that now that system has completely collapsed, a new system is developing upon the earth. In closing, we want to just go back and notice one thing that we talked about earlier. George, can you put number two back on? We didn't think we'd have time to cover this. We can cover it in about 3 minutes, very briefly. During the plagues, you notice that there were three offers by Pharaoh to avert the plagues. After the plague of flies, he said, "You want to sacrifice? I'll let you sacrifice. But do it in the land." After the seventh plague, he said, "You've got to go. You've got to go 3 days in the wilderness. I'll let you go. I want security of return. Leave your wives and children behind." Just before the last plague, he says, "Okay, I give up. Take your wives and children. Leave the cattle." Three offers of compromise the Lord makes to us, historically and personally. You want to sacrifice the Lord? You want to serve Him your way? Fine. Do it within the churches. Stay in the land. Don't rock the boat. That would not be good. That wouldn't be a very Christian thing to do. So just stay where you are. And Moses said, "That's not acceptable." Okay, you can go. Leave your wives and children behind. Your Christian decision is very personal. Don't educate your children in the same thing. Don't make this a matter for your wives, your mates. This is a personal decision. Leave them behind. That's security that we won't have a mass exodus. Don't give attention to classes for the children, development of them. This is an offer of compromise to the adversary. No, we won't do that. Okay, go. But leave the cattle. Go and praise the Lord. Have your meetings. Worship Him the way you want. Be glad that He's there. Believe what you want to believe. But this is, after all, a materialistic age. Don't sacrifice. Leave your sacrifice behind. Don't become involved. Your involvement accuses us of no involvement. We don't want that. Therefore, don't be an over-involved Christian. Three temptations that come in the midst of the plagues that are temptations we need to avoid. Once again, we'd like to state that we realize that what we've said is concepts. Concepts that may need more discussion. That's why we say them. To invite discussion, to invite correction, and not meant dogmatically. The concepts that to us have shown a beautiful harmony between these two sets that we before had a hard time in trying to overlap.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for your discourse, and I'm sure that with these concepts there will be much. There will probably end up being a lot of studying and some discussion, another thought-provoking ideas. So we'll be led in prayer by Brother Carl, and then please remain. Please sit down and for the announcements that we have.
Our Heavenly Father, we do approach Thee, thank Thee that we can stand upon the mountaintop and see the bright land of beauty, Your kingdom that lies beyond these coming woes and troubles. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of hearing Your call to come out of her, the privilege we have of enjoying and here in this country the peace and security of being able to have this faith, have it to each other, and have it freely and openly. Bless the balance of the meetings of this day, we pray, our fellowship periods as well, in the name of Jesus our Lord.